Good evening, everybody. Try to find a seat if you possibly can. All right, we'll get started. Let's take a moment of prayer at this time. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, came here and died for us when we were your enemies, and you raised him from the dead. And we know that our salvation is secure. We thank you for that. By simply believing in your Son, we have eternal life, and you have declared us perfectly righteous in your eyes forever. And while we can't really fathom all that, we'd certainly celebrate it. And we thank you also for the Holy Spirit that you've placed inside each and every believer in this age. And we are just so excited that he's there permanently and that he is our power for this life that we're living. And he's also our guide. And we just ask tonight that he guide us some more, particularly as we turn the chapter here in the book of Romans and get ready to look at chapter 8, which is all about his ministry on our behalf. We ask it all in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Tonight is Wednesday, so we will be gathering together for prayer afterwards. We always welcome everybody to join us for that. And also to make sure you let us know about any prayer intentions that you have so that we can pray for whoever and whatever that's on your heart when we gather together on Wednesday nights. All right, also next Sunday is the Lord's Supper since it's the first Sunday of the month. All right, please turn your Bibles tonight to the book of Romans, chapter 7, verse 21. Romans 7, 21. Title of tonight's message, not sure I really like the title, but that's what I ended up with. God's way is substitution. We'll see what that's about. Certainly it's true. There's just so much. What happens is when we get to the end of chapter 7 and we get into chapter 8, there's so much amazing material for our souls and hearts that it's going to get really hard to figure out a title. So I hope you just have pity on me. But it doesn't really matter because it's really what the Lord is saying in his word throughout his word that matters, and the title is just an easy way to refer to what's being covered. So hopefully it works out okay. Tonight, we're going to start in Romans 7, chapter 7, verses 21 to 25, and we'll read that right now. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. And as we see it, by this point in chapter 7, Paul now realizes that he needs deliverance, but he doesn't ask what or how, he asks who. He knows that it's got to be somebody outside of himself. He realizes that the totality of what's happening with him himself, in his mind and in his flesh, is a place where there's a frustration that he can't get out of. And he knows that it's not going to be a procedure that he undergoes. It's not going to be a self-help program because, after all, self is the problem. It's not going to be something he says or something that he does. He knows that there's nothing whatsoever that he can do can deliver him from this. And therefore, he has to turn outside of himself. And that's why he says in verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I with my mind am serving the law of God, and with the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. And so he's already realizing the answer to this. As I mentioned before, he brings us to this section of Romans 7, not because he's going through that at the time he writes, but for our benefit, so that we understand the same thing he understood when he went through this, whenever that might have been. And so he realizes that deliverance comes through a person, Jesus Christ. And so when he cries out, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And he sees the answer. It's a new revelation for whoever also gets to that same place and asks that same question. There are many, many, many Christians who have thankfully got the gospel in as much as it means that your sins and iniquities God remembers no more, that he has put away all your sins by the blood of Christ. That's a tremendous thing. That's an amazing thing. And I wish that everybody in this world would know that and believe that. But you move from that into understanding that there's also a problem with you yourself, regardless of what you've done. And it's this second deliverance, as we've seen, that is being pointed to here. And for when we ask that question, how am I ever going to get out of this endless conflict between what I want to do in my mind and what I can and cannot do with my flesh? And so when you see the answer, and it's more than seeing it, when you realize it's true, when you've given yourself over to this completely, to the extent that you're saying, no more am I going to try to enter into this battle myself, It becomes a new revelation about Jesus Christ. And it's a wonderful thing. You know, at the very beginning of the book of Romans, Paul told us the whole purpose of the letter, and we saw this on Sunday, in Romans 1, was to describe the gospel, the good news. And he said it's the power of God. That's the words he uses, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And he told us furthermore that the righteousness of God gets revealed to us, but he said a very interesting thing. He said from faith to faith, meaning that it doesn't just get revealed to us one time, that there's a part of our life whereby after we believe in Christ, we then become righteous, but then we live by that same faith, and we then realize that Jesus Christ delivers us. Again, the power of God. Look at, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. The cross of Christ, of course, was an event, a work that Christ completed over 2,000 years ago. The actual work. His work is finished. That's why he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And yet the Word goes out and the Holy Spirit goes out to bring the power of what Christ did at the cross into our lives, into our hearts, and into our lives. And that's why Paul words it as he does. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Now, you might at first expect him just to say, the cross is foolishness, but to us who are being saved, the cross is the power. And yet that isn't exactly what he says, right? Look what he does say, 1 Corinthians 1:18. Notice what he says. He says what? The word of the cross. You see that? The word of the cross. And this brings us to the fact that us as people, we need to, I mean, it seems kind of fundamental once you say it, but it's not so fun. We need to hear about it. We need to have the word of God spoken in our hearts and to have it register. And that registering, of course, is done by God the Holy Spirit. It is that word, and it's not just a word on a paper, really. It's a word that we've heard and that we've listened to, and we realize it. It's a revelation to us. That's the power. That's real power. You know, we weren't there 2,000 years ago when Christ died on the cross. You know, there were some there. There was a centurion there who clearly became a born-again believer on the basis of what he saw that day, and 3 days later when Jesus Christ rose from the dead. So that power was very immediate to that man. He actually was there. He saw Christ die. He actually realized that that tomb was empty. That's power in one sense. But even there, the power comes from him knowing those things and having everything change about his life on the basis of what he saw. And the same is true about us. You know, why do we come to God's Word again and again and again? The simple answer is so that the Holy Spirit can empower us in that same way. And it's the cross that's the basis for it all. We never get beyond the circumference of the cross as Christians. We're always realizing that what Christ did there is the basis for everything. And yet, it moves from there through the power of the Spirit. It moves from there through the Word of God going out, which is why we can be part of this, both in terms of having the Word of the cross be power to us now. See, if you were in Romans 7, and I was there with you, and we were in that struggle for a period, for however the Lord wished to kind of bring us to that point again, it could have been a very simple thing. It could have been a real challenge to us. It's all different for different people. But the word of the cross there was bringing us to a point where we realized that we need this deliverance. We understand the nature of this battle between our flesh and our mind. The nature of the battle between God's holy law on the one hand and this evil inside of us who wants nothing better than to just not do what God wants. And when you're experiencing that conflict, you then once again have a fresh realization of the need for deliverance. And we all go through that. We have people in our lives where we look at them and we see that they're losing that battle. that the desires of the flesh are overcoming them completely. And we see that the Bible is right because we look at their lives and we see the direction is towards death, whatever that might be. Death of a relationship, death of their health, death of their well-being, their sense of purpose in life. And so we see this conflict all around us, and hopefully we realize on a practical basis that what's needed to overcome that is power. But what the power is here in 1 Corinthians 1:18. Because it can't be the things that we think of first. It cannot be. What I mean by that is it can't be our power. Because believe me, the people who have really gone into the ring again and again with their flesh, have tried every power they have to overcome it. And it's not there. The power is the word of the cross. the word of the cross, which is administered by God the Holy Spirit to our hearts. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You take this message out there into the world with unbelievers in your life, and you tell them that your problem is sin, and the answer is the word of the cross of Jesus Christ, and you'll get a goofy, foolish look on their face. Like, are you kidding me? You know, listen, don't give me that. You know, I talked to my friend last week. I got this new book. Or I listened to the Oprah last week, and she had this guy, and we all of this and all of that, and that's what's going to deliver me. Or I got this new pill, and it's going to deliver me. Or I got this new exercise I'm going to do. Get out of my face, man. I'll be talking about some guy who died 2,000 years ago. And why is that? Because it's foolishness to who? Those who are perishing. But to us, and notice who we are here, who are being saved. I love that because it talks to us now. You see, if this said to us who are saved, you know, we could be going, ho-hum, okay. I know that already happened. That's for other people. But when it says to us who are being saved, now all of a sudden it should get our attention because it's talking about our own lives right now and how we are being delivered day after day out of these situations, out of the influence of the flesh in our lives. And we're not doing it ourselves. It's the Holy Spirit by means of applying the power of the word of the cross. What do I mean by that? Very practically, what is it? If you think about what we learned most recently, how is it that we stay out of the pit of the latter part of Romans 7? How do we stay out of that battle where we all of a sudden get up and just scream and say, I'm so frustrated, I'm so exhausted, this battle between what I say I want to do and what my flesh does, I'm tired of it. Do you remember how we stay out of that? And the answer to that is in the first six verses in Romans 7, remember? By realizing that we're not supposed to be getting involved in the battle, and as a matter of fact, that we've already died to the law. How can anybody who's died to the law take and use it as a means of trying to defeat the flesh when you've died to it? You see that? Well, how do we die to the law? I mean, was it something that we sort of did a procedure, or we went into a room, or we said the right prayer, or we got dipped in some water? How did we die to the law? And the answer is by means of being identified with Jesus Christ on the cross. And so it's but here's the thing. That's absolutely true. But how many Christians are out there who are still involved in that battle? The things that I want to do, I don't do. The things that I don't want to do, I do. I would say there's probably millions of Christians that are still involved in that battle every day. Why is that? Is it because, on the one hand, that God looked over the scene and he said, I don't want every believer to have the power of having died to the law? Do you really think that that would what God would do? No, God has already set it up so that they are dead to the law and dead to sin. So why is it that so many still are in this battle where sin feels very much alive and the law feels very much like a burden and they feel very much like a failure in between the two? The answer is that the word hasn't gotten through to their hearts yet. The facts are there, but the word hasn't gotten to their heart. And that's the importance of concentrating and allowing the word of God to change you. To say, look, I'm here for the Holy Spirit to use God's word to change how I see things. Again and again and again and again and again. And that work continues. That is not just a one-time thing where I hear about the cross and that's it. That's my life now, is to have the word of the cross delivering me and have the power of God once again at work in my life. So it remains the power, the cross, the word of the cross remains the power of God to us who are being delivered. That's who we are. Let's not think of ourselves more highly than we are. We're just on our way. Who among us who can say, you know what? I am completely conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And I would say to that person, you are completely buffaloed by your arrogance. Because nobody is. We're not completely conformed to the image of Christ. We're on our way. And if we're on our way, that just means a wonderful thing. That means that the power of the cross, the word of it, has to continue to operate in our life through the Holy Spirit, who does battle against the flesh while he changes our mind. And that's continuing. That's exciting. You want to know why? Because it means that you're on your way to becoming something even more wonderful than the wonderful things you've already gotten in touch with about what God's word has to say about you and what God's word has to say about God. There's so much more. The fullness. How many times have we seen that word fullness over the months? Especially when we get to other books that kind of jump off where Romans leaves off. You know, Romans isn't the end of the New Testament. You probably noticed that. Those are the books after it. And those books, they start up where Romans leaves us off. And isn't that wonderful? See, a lot of people, they try to understand those so-called advanced books, and they never actually get the foundation in Romans. That's the wrong way to do it. How much more exciting is it to now have had the foundation securely built in your soul and in your heart, and then move on and say, now from this vantage point, I can move on to these other things that God has for me in these great books like Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. Very exciting. And it's part of how God moves us along. But now, we need to understand, of course, what he has to teach here first. The power of the cross, that this new revelation of its power in our life when we've seen that battle going on inside. The power of God is the word of the cross, as we just saw in 1 Corinthians 1:18. And so this is something new. And it's something new that we see about the death of Christ. And it's something new about how God's word, the cross, works in our lives. The word of the cross, the good news of the gospel. I've been at pains to mention again and again and again that the gospel, the word of the gospel, the good news, is not limited to those words that you heard so that you became a believer. If it were, Romans would be a really short book, wouldn't it? Romans would end at the end of chapter 3. If all the gospel was what you needed to become born again. But it doesn't at all, because the good news continues. And that's the thing I want you to understand, that we continue to be delivered and enlivened by what the gospel, good news, continues to say to us as Christians. This belief and knowledge of what Christ did for us Christians at the cross, that we get this deliverance in our souls. We get this peace that we didn't have before in our souls by having what? This word of the cross revealed to us. That we are now identified with what Christ is and did at the cross. And in chapter 8, which we're about to get to, we will see that this deliverance continues to be worked into us by the person of the Holy Spirit. And isn't that exciting? Isn't it exciting to know that his work that he began, he will continue. And that what he is doing is continuing to deliver us out of. And all the things, look, we're all human beings. Right? And we all go through things. We all go through those times when things just seem to be overwhelming. We go through those times when things just seem to be confusing. When the burden seems to be too much. When we don't have, people talk about the joy of our salvation. And they think, I don't have it anymore. And so we have these things going on. We have these senses sometimes where, am I really making progress in this life? Am I really doing what God wants me to do in this life? And these things can become a real burden to us. And then on top of that, believe you me, as a believer in Jesus Christ and somebody who's serious about wanting to know what the Bible says, all right, you got an enemy who's going to try to really do what it can to stop you from the enjoyment of the peace that surpasses understanding. Because he'll never understand it. And he sure as heck doesn't want us to understand it, because he sees what happens, of course, when Christians do get more and more of a life where they're in that place, where they have that peace. It's a really bad news for the kingdom of darkness when that happens. And so you're gonna. What am I saying? I'm just saying that you and I are going to continue to need to be delivered from the flesh and what it's trying to do in our life, from the world and what it bombards us with on a day in, day out basis, from bad news, from Satan. And the powers in the heavenly places that are trying to just crush us and destroy the joy that we have. So what is that? All that means, by the way, is that thank God we have the Holy Spirit inside who continues to pour his power and love of God into us such that that's greater than anything that our flesh can try to do, greater than anything that this world can try to do, greater than anything, yes, that Satan himself can try to do. And it's all based on God at work in our life, not us thinking that we've got to come up with the whole thing. That's the real deliverance, really, is when you can wake up every day and say, you know what? I don't have an answer for that. You know what? That's scary, or that's fearful, or that's painful, or that's beyond my ability to work out. But he who began a good work in me will complete it. All things are working together for my good. If God's for me, who could be against me? His love, nothing's going to separate me from that. Why? Because of the power at work in your life right now. And so when you understand that, now all of a sudden you can just take this thing on again. And that's what really Romans 8 is for, is to give you security and confidence about God at work in your life so that you can, with confidence, step out to take on whatever it is the Lord has asked you to do. for service and for your life. So that's where we're headed in Romans 8, and it's a wonderful place to get to. And so Christ did something 2,000 years ago, and we're delivered now in our souls. We get peace in our souls when we hear the word of what he did, explaining a problem that we have away by on the virtue of God's power in our life. So Paul, you know, understood this. He saw that the word of the cross is power. And it's not only power to save us from our sins, which it is, but it's also power to deliver us from our flesh, from sin itself. And that's an amazing revelation. And that's what he understood. And, of course, it's obvious, but this victory is outside ourselves. You know, just as a sinner struggles in vain, and we have so many people in our lives who are still doing this, think about all the people who don't think they're forgiven by God. Just think about that for a minute. Think about all the people who don't know what the blood of a Christ has accomplished for them. That they're struggling in vain to find forgiveness and peace concerning their sins. And they will continue to struggle until they finally look outside of themselves. Until they say, somebody else, Jesus Christ, has made peace for me with regard to all my sins by the blood of his cross. And at that moment, and this should be something that you continue to rejoice in, because at that moment where the word of the cross has gone forth into your heart and you know that Jesus Christ by the blood of his cross has made peace concerning you and your relationship with God forever on the basis of all your sins, that they're all forgiven and that you have peace, like Romans chapter 5, as we saw, tells us. But you see, so many believers even have not really got that. And of course, the unbelievers don't. And so that is still something that in many people's lives still needs to happen. The word of the cross still needs to bring that power, that good news to them. And just as that's true for the sinner, the unbeliever, who needs to see outside of himself to Jesus Christ and what Christ did for that person on the basis of the blood of his cross. But here we come. And so too do we when we are seeing ourselves as not being delivered from the flesh, still in bondage to the flesh. We need the same thing. We have to realize that we will struggle in vain to find victory over sin by self-effort. It's not going to happen. Until we look outside of ourselves to Christ, we won't get that deliverance either. We won't have that peace either. But we can have it anytime we want. We just have to realize that as in salvation, in terms of our sins, we will only find victory outside ourselves in Christ. But the fact is, that's where we're going to be forever. We are in Christ forever. And so that victory is there, but it remains to be applied into our lives by our learning and hearing and believing and having the Holy Spirit bring that result inside of ourselves so that we can live in keeping with what Christ did for us 2,000 years ago. Freedom. In the book of Galatians, it says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Do not be subject again to a yoke of bondage. It's about Christ setting us free. And yet until, you know, I've made this analogy many times, but, you know, Abraham Lincoln and the Civil War and the 13th Amendment, I believe it was, set the slaves free. But until that word got to an individual in the state of Virginia or in the state of Georgia or in the state of South Carolina, and it had the backing of the authority that mattered, in that case, the government of the United States, it really didn't eventuate and they're actually living like they were free anymore until they heard the word and they knew it came from the authority, the power. Same thing is true about us. Until we've heard the word that we've died to sin and we've got it by the authority of the power of the word of God, we too will not live that way. But God wants us to be freed so that we do live a new way. That's why he did it. And so we know now that we died to sin. We know now that we were made to die to the law. And Christ did it at the cross, but we know that the Spirit is here to work that into us on a day in and day out basis. So Paul, in going through what he did, learned four things. And we need to just, let's just mark these down in our souls as we turn to chapter 8. Number one, that sin dwells in us. Even though he delighted in God's law in the inner man, sin dwelt in him too. And that picture was never going to change as long as he was in this body of death. That was going to remain. That was not going to change. Sin would continue to dwell in him, even though there was his mind that delighted in God's law. Number two, he realized, and this was the toughest thing to come to terms with, that not only was sin dwelling in him, who delighted in God's law, but as a matter of fact, his will was powerless against it. His will was powerless against indwelling sin. That was another blow that he had to come to terms with. First, he saw that there was this evil inside of him. Then he had to realize that his own will was powerless against it. But then the great, great breakthrough, which was, but wait a minute. Since that's true, that's not the real me anymore. And that was the hopefulness. That was when, right now, he saw, wait a minute, that's in me, but it's evil and it's harmful. And I have this mind of mine that is trying to seek out the things of God. And even though my will does not have the power to overcome that, I realize that there's a new life that God is calling me to. And I can be delivered, not by destroying the flesh, because God's not going to do that till we die or the rapture, but rather through the power of the Holy Spirit and the knowledge of what Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross when it comes to Him dying as an offering for sin and God judging sin in the flesh for all of us on the basis of Christ's death. I am delivered now. That I don't have to live according to the flesh. I don't have to be in bondage to the law as a critic and a judge. So that you have the same Paul crying out in chapter 7, "Oh, wretched man that I am." We turn the page and we find out that then this Paul is writing this letter to us, starts to say and cry out that there's no condemnation for anyone who's in Christ Jesus. What a turnaround. What an amazing turnaround. And then by the end of chapter 8, of course, he cries out and he says, we are overwhelming conquerors and we'll never be separated from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It's almost like he's a little schizophrenic almost, you know. And believe you me, we Christians can have those periods of our life where we're struggling with something and we're trying to have the Lord break us free from something. And until we do, we're just a miserable you-know-what. But then that moment arrives when the deliverance comes and everything changes. And people might say, you know, what's wrong with this person? You know, nothing's wrong. I mean, because Paul went through the same thing. Paul would go through that again and again and again. He, for example, at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he would be writing about what he had just been through. And he says, we despaired even of life. He said, you know, and he said, then he says, but we learned something. We realized that was God doing that in our lives so that we would no longer rely on ourselves but on Him. And the comfort that we have now is something that we're going to be able to share with you in the future. See that? Switch. It happens again and again in the Christian way of life. Didn't it happen to Jesus? I mean, wait a minute. Didn't He have a night where He cried out to His Father, "Is there any possible way to remove this cup?" And then the next day when he was dying on that cross at the very beginning, didn't he scream, my God, why have you abandoned me?" And yet, didn't he that same day at the end of it cry out, "It's finished," a cry of victory, and then walk out of that grave 3 days later? He did. That's the pattern of our lives, guys. The cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that's the pattern, it's the heartbeat of what this is all about. And so Paul saw that, and he realized that, but he also realized something else, that he would never, ever be separated from this deliverer, because he was in this deliverer. And I just want to put it this way tonight for us. I think it's a practical way to look at it. What an amazing difference there is between a Christian taken in himself, wretched man that I am, no good thing dwells, the things that I don't want to do, I do, the things that I want to do, I don't. What an amazing difference, though, between a Christian taken in himself, this is me, and a Christian in Christ, seeing who we are in Christ. All the difference in the world, night and day. This is what I mean by substitution. That's what God does. He substitutes who we are in Christ for who we were in Adam. And that sounds real neat, and we saw that in chapter 5, and it all looked good on a diagram. But I'm here to tell you, see, as we move through chapter 7 and chapter 8, I'm here to tell you that God is going to bring that about in our lives, that we're going to be experiencing and seeing and understanding what that deliverance is like again and 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 again. Hopefully. Because you want to know why. If you're not, that means you kind of probably, you know, better understand that God needs to be working in your life in a new way and that your walk needs to continue. That's what the walk is all about. That's what the race is all about. But make no mistake, we have to learn lessons when we go through those things. Here's the big one, that God left us as much dependent on Christ's work for our deliverance as He ever did for our forgiveness. It's a new lesson. And a lot of Christians walking around don't know this. They do know that Christ, they depend on Christ's work for their forgiveness. But they don't know that you have to depend on His work for their deliverance. And that's a terrible life to live until you understand that. That we need to understand that. We died with Him at the cross. We died to sin. We died to the entire legal principle. and sin's power for everybody who's in Jesus Christ is broken. And Paul saw that at last. He rejoiced humbly, adoring what Christ has done for him. He saw that all that he was by the flesh, naturally, was incurably addicted to sin. Let me say that again. All that he was by the flesh, naturally, was incurably addicted and dedicated to sinning. And I hope that doesn't... See, here, now I'm saying that. That may sound bad. All that I am naturally is incurably dedicated and addicted to sinning? Oh, and that would be bad if that's all you were. But you see, but the flip side of that now is I hope you guys, when this shows up, when this sin in the flesh rears its ugly head, and you see that there really is something, that this Farley guy, this Paul guy, they weren't just kind of whistling, you know, how you be, or just trying to pass the time here, that they would describe it as something real, and I have it in me. Hopefully you won't freak out and say, I'm a terrible person, and I'm never saved, and God doesn't want anything to do with me, and all of that nonsense. No. God knew all about this. When we were his enemies, remember? When we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive. When we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, he gave us his son. That's the deal. That's what it means to understand how amazing God's grace really is. So we have to just accept that, you know, that all that we are naturally is dedicated to sin. And so what did Paul do? He gave up the white flag. Okay, I'll accept it. You know, a lot of people want to do that. A lot of people want to fight God on this point. Oh, no. There's something good about me. I'm not going to listen to that. Okay, then don't. If you don't listen to it, you're just going to be in the Romans 7 sewer again and again and again. And at the end of it all, totally exhausted, saying, I'm a wretched person. You know, but as soon as you get it and you have the humility to just once and for all say, okay, I get it, I give up. And you'll be like Paul, give up, but not to nothing. That's the Buddhism. You know, anybody who studied Buddhism, I don't recommend it. But if you know anybody Buddhist in your life, that's their answer. They give up to nothing. But we don't. We give up who we are in Adam in exchange for that God substitutes who we are in Christ. And that's the thing about it. You're not going to really know who you are in Christ as long as you're clinging to something good about you and Adam. You're not. So you have to let that go and say, okay, now I'm totally freed up. I get it. I'm totally wretched. I'm not going to try to find something good about myself. I'm not going to do what I've always done, which is try to rationalize and go back again and say I would have done it different and I was having a bad day and here's why and all that nonsense. I'm done with that. I'm a wretched person. There's nothing good in me. But now I can just totally see myself in Christ. Now I can wake up every day and say, he's going to do something in me because he said he would. And it's not going to be complicated by me at the same time. Think about it. At the same time, he's trying to do something in you. You're trying to do something in you. And the two things are kind of going like gears, you know, screeching. But as soon as you say, I'm not going to do something in me, he is. And I'm going to walk the way that he does things in me. All of a sudden, it's totally different. To see yourself wholly in Christ. To see that Christ now lives in you. He lives in you. We're going to see that in chapter 8. Christ lives in you. Christ in you is the hope of glory. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now, I live by faith in that guy, Jesus Christ, who lives in me. What a difference that makes. He saw that. And he realized he was never going to walk again according to the law. It made no sense to do so. Who is it? You know, the Bible says the law is not made for a righteous man, but for a sinner. You realize that? The law. Look, Paul tells Timothy, look, the law is not made for the saints. It's made for the sinners. So that they can realize that they're sinners. That's what the law is all about from start to finish. Okay, so I don't walk that way anymore. But how? Only by the Spirit. And then he realizes, what does that mean? That just means that it's only by the power of the Spirit that this Christian life is to be lived. And thank God we have that power accessible to us all the time. And so that is chapter 7 of the book of Romans, you know. Really, you know, one time Jesus Christ said when the rich young man had come to him in the Gospels, and he came to Jesus and he said, what do I got to do to have this eternal life? And Jesus says, what do you think? And he says, I think I should keep the law. And he says, well, so which law? And he rattles off the law. And he says, that sounds really good. He says, but one more thing I want you to do. I want you to sell all you have, and I want you to follow me, and then you'll have life indeed. And, of course, the rich young man was, like, very upset because he didn't think that was going to be the answer. But what was Christ doing? Christ was saying, look, you know, you think it's something good about you that's going to get you into the kingdom. It's only when you come to the point where you realize there's nothing good about you. And then the apostles come to them and they say, what's the deal, man? Why are you saying that to him? And they said, listen, he said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, today it might be something like, I don't want to shock anybody, but it's easier for a rich man to get through the eye of the needle than for a saintly person that's going around doing good to enter the kingdom of heaven. And a lot of people today would say, that's a horrible thing to say. It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of the needle than the Dalai Lama to continue in his religion and see the kingdom of heaven. It's a horrible thing to say. Why? Because you see, he was picking the one thing that the people he was talking to thought was something good about the flesh of people that would earn their way into heaven. They thought it was money back then. And they said, then who can be saved? That was their answer. Who can be saved? If what we thought was our ticket to heaven is not, then who can possibly be saved? What did Jesus say at that point? With man, it is impossible. Romans 7. With the flesh, it's not going to happen. But then did he stop there? With man, it's impossible. See you later. Just go become a bunch of Buddhists or Hindus and just meditate on your navel for the rest of your life. Don't bother anybody too much. Die and then see what you get reincarnated as. It's like winning the lottery. Maybe you'll come as a donkey or an eagle. That's the best you can do. Is that what Jesus said? No, he said, with man, it's impossible. But, one of the good buts, right? We're in the valley of impossibility. But, with God, what? All things are possible. You see, with man, it's impossible. That's the latter half of Romans 7. With God, all things are possible. That's Romans 8. And that's where we're headed. You see, but God's way is substitution. And this is what I want to probably end up on tonight. God's way is substitution. Please turn to 1 John 4:18. 1 John 4:18. We're going to read two verses in 1 John 4:18 and 19. God's way is substitution. Of course, when he's going to substitute one thing for another, it does mean the death of the first thing. You know that. We're seeing that. If he's going to substitute Christ for Adam, in Adam all die. So that's sort of implied here, but we're moving on. And what he does is he's going to substitute in our life the things of the Spirit of Christ for the things of the flesh. And make no mistake, there are both. For example, he's going to say in chapter 8, don't you know that the flesh has a mind? There's a mind of the flesh. See, we tend to think of the flesh as sort of a blob of lusts. And that's part of it. It sure is part of it. Flesh wants this and can't have it and desires that and wants its way. It wants all the attention and blah, blah, blah. That's part of it. But the flesh also has a mind. You know, what does a mind do? It thinks, it plans, it has goals, objectives, priorities. You had all of those. As somebody born in Adam, you had goals and objectives and attitudes and strategies and who you saw yourself as and all of that. And what God says is if you really understand that you died at the cross with Christ and that you don't live, but Christ lives in you, I hope you don't mind, but all of those things are going to have to be replaced with all new things, which is what? A new mind. What's that called? The mind of the Spirit. I'm glad you asked. The Holy Spirit has a mind, and it's so much more wonderful than an old one, but you're going to have to see little by little that that's true so that, you know, new goals, new priorities, new ways of thinking, about your enemy. Huh? Yeah, new ways of thinking about your enemy. Why do you mean? Well, you see, you're on your way to perfection, being in the image and likeness of Christ, and so it really won't do any more for you to just love your friends and hate your enemies. That was okay when you were in Adam, perhaps. World wouldn't fault you on that, but you see, you're headed towards something way beyond that. And now you're going to have a new mind that is going to find out how to love your enemy. That's new. That's different. That's a substitution. It's taking away how you used to think about your enemy and substituting how the Spirit sees your enemy, how Christ does. And so this is going to happen again and again and again. I mean, if you were to look at Ephesians 4 and 5, where it moves on from Romans and says, how is it that we get to be perfected? You'll see in Ephesians 4 and 5 again and again, substitution. It's substitution time. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. But substitute this. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. No longer steal, but instead do something good with your hands. It's substitution time. What is that? The things of the Spirit for the things of the flesh. Thoughts. You know, we have a certain number of thoughts. I don't know if you've done this. I never have. I don't really think I want to, but to count the number of thoughts you have every day. I mean, it's, I know, huh? The things that I think about. But, you know, you have a lot of them. My only point in saying that is you have a lot of them. Now, thank God that however many thoughts you have every day, okay, a lot of them are probably the residue of the flesh, and however many they are, believe me, the ones that God has that are all good about you outnumber the sands of the seashore. So you can relax about that, too. But, you know, thoughts are always bopping and beeping, and there are different things coming, and, you know, one of the places you can see the battle is in your thought life, you know. The mind of the flesh has, you're not in the flesh anymore, but the mind of the flesh has kind of given you these ideas and things that are still floating around your cerebellum or whatever they are. And every once in a while they'll pop in there, you know, and then all of a sudden you have to, they'll take every thought captive to obedience to Christ, which doesn't mean getting neurotic, but just realizing that he's got a better one. And when you recognize it, then that means you're ready for the new one and you get the new one. Thoughts. It's a marvelous thing to think about that God wants to renovate the thoughts you have. Desires, right? Doesn't it say that he'll give you the desires of your heart, right? Well, he'll also change the desires of your heart. Because he's not going to give you something that's bad for you. And a lot of the desires that you had in Adam were just bad desires. I want to be such and such. I want everybody to know that I'm the greatest human who ever lived. And when I walk around, I want everybody to say, now there's a great guy. Believe me, that's our flesh, and we all have that. Why am I able to describe it so well? Because I have it. You know, but that's a thought of the flesh. That's a desire of the flesh. Is that Christ's desire? Is that how he walked around the planet? I want everybody to just say, he's a great guy. And that was the opposite, right? I mean, you read Isaiah 52 and 53, and you find out what he was really like, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And everybody looked at him and said, that ain't much to look at. That's how he lived the first time he was here. Those are different thoughts and different desires, you know. Different plans, different ambitions, substitution time. You have the ambitions of the flesh that you were brought into and that you had a whole circle of life and friends and books and everything else that kind of set up your ambitions and your plans and your goals. And trust me, this is going to be a scary thing at times to think about. He'll do it gently, but his plan for you is to substitute. It's to say, nope, I don't want that agenda anymore. I don't want that goal for you anymore. I want this one. And it can be rather dramatically different. I mean, if I believe you, me, if I, and it's true of any of us who have been in Christ and in the Spirit for a while, and you look back at your agenda 10 years ago, and you laugh. You know, and you look at now, and you say, well, that's totally different. I had absolutely no idea that I would be there, doing that, wanting that, caring about them, and all of that. Where did it come from? It did not come from our flesh, gang. It came from substitution of the Spirit, the things of the Spirit for the things of the flesh. Resources, same thing. You know, when you think about executing your own plan, you know, one of the things they teach you in business school and in the military is gather all the resources you're going to need to execute your plan and reach your goal. You know, and we've done a lot of that in life, and that was the resources of the flesh. The Lord is saying, what does he say? Seek first my kingdom and my righteousness. All those things will be added unto you. So it's his resources, and he's got them sitting there waiting to pop into our life at exactly the moment we need them. Pop, 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 because he's a better planner than we are. That's what foreknowledge and predestination is all about, which we'll get to in chapter 8. He foreknew us, and he predesigned how this life was going to go. The life in the Spirit, not the life in the flesh. Substitution. Hopes. Affections even. They're going to change. And that's okay. We've already seen that the desires of our mind are not strong enough to beat the desires of the flesh. But here's the good thing. The desires of the Spirit are strong enough to defeat the desires of the flesh. So what am I saying? You have a goal. I'm going to just use one that's obvious. I don't want to smoke anymore. Or I don't want to drink anymore, or I don't want to gossip anymore, all right? And any of us who have done this in the power of the flesh have realized we lose. But The desires of the Spirit are stronger. That it actually is not such a ridiculous idea to think that you can live a life free of those kind of things, except that it's only going to happen when the desires of the Spirit in your life are stronger than the desires of the flesh. That you're not giving up pornography because I want to show people I'm so holy, but because I really do love God, and I really do love my wife, and I really get it that God's ways are better than my ways, and it's going to be His power every day, and Him putting in my heart a new desire for something so much more wonderful from that temporary thrill I may have gotten that never left me satisfied anyway. It's only when we substitute the desires of the Spirit and have them substituted for us that we win. That's what Romans 7 and Romans 8 is telling us. That the Spirit can and has desires that are really powerful. And the reason I had us all turn at the end tonight to 1 John 4 is because you want to know the greatest one of all? The greatest desire? Now, we were talking about coveting. That's a desire. Coveting what you shouldn't have. How do you beat that? Paul said, when I heard that the Lord told me not to do that, all of a sudden, coveting of every kind was coming out. How do I possibly beat that? I'm studying the book of Joshua now for the kids. And it turns out that that was the big problem when things went haywire in the souls of individual Israeli soldiers and stuff. The reason was because they were coveting things that God told them not to do. Those are under the ban. You can't have those. And all of a sudden, like, that's the only thing I want. Right? How do you beat that? The answer is love. That's the answer. Because that desire that the Spirit wants to put in your heart is going to be stronger than the strongest coveting you've ever had in your life. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. Notice how it starts. If you want to talk about a powerful thing in the flesh, let's talk about fear. Why? Because fear gets human beings to do unbelievable things. Fear has an incredible power over the human heart. Why do you think that wars start? Why do you think they start? Oh, sometimes you want more oil, you want more water, but you realize that more times than not, it's fear. I think that I've got to do something. I'm afraid of what's going to happen if I don't do something right now. How many times in your own life have you operated out of fear? You know when you're afraid of something, it's a powerful thing. I've seen grown men run at 50 miles an hour. Maybe not that fast. That's probably physically impossible. Because of nothing more than a fear of something that hadn't even happened yet. It's a powerful thing. So left to ourselves, we would be slaves to fear all our lives. And the horrible thing about fear is it's just like coveting. It multiplies. One day you're afraid of one thing, and then you change your behavior, and the next time five more things have replaced it, and you change your behavior, and then 30 things. Think about people who think they're insecure in terms of their homes, and they want everything to make sure that there's nothing is ever going to hurt them, and they're scared of more things than ever. Fear. So what does God do about that? Does God say, here's what I want you to do? This is what the world says. Well, what you have to do is you have to master your fears. You have to just get more knowledge about them. You have to just go right up and face up to those fears and beat them. But you know what's going to happen really when you do that? Another one's going to come in next week. It's not going to work. It just isn't. And besides, I can't learn about everything I'm afraid of. I don't have much time. Even Google's not going to help me learn about all those things. What does God say? 1 John 4:18. A simple answer. Substitution. There is no fear in love. Woman who's afraid of little animals, little squirrels and dogs. One day, they're at the zoo, and a lion breaks out, and her three-year-old son is between her and the lion, and she steps right in the way of that lion. Why? Did she overcome her fear of lions by looking at them again and again? Or learning about how big their teeth are? No. What was it? Love was stronger than her fear. And that's the answer. And now, isn't it great that we've already learned in Romans that, guess what? God the Holy Spirit is pouring the love of God into our hearts. And there is no fear in love. Because perfect love itself casts out fear. Where does it come from? God. Substitution, His desires for ours. Because fear involves punishment. Isn't it great? Here's the thing. When you realize there's no condemnation for you or in Christ Jesus, you know what just happened to punishment? God's never going to punish you. And if he isn't, who exactly is? Who's out there? Who's got the authority over God? Right? Fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is just, there's only one problem with somebody who fears. They're just not perfected in love yet. They just need to have the thing of the Spirit, that love of God, substitute more and more in their life for all that fear they used to have. We love because he first loved us. And I just want to say this will be a love. One of the ways you'll know it's there is that you'll be reaching out to others with that love, just like God reached out for us. It's a kind of love that doesn't love by word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And it gives, just like God's love gives and acts with the beloved, and the love that will bear other people's burdens. You see, that's strength. That's a new life. That's a new desire that will chase away all those old lusts, desires, and fears that you used to have. God has a plan for bringing his love to bear in your life in more and more and more and more and more and more ways. And that's how you are transformed in the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we just thank you tonight for showing us where we're headed right now. This life of the Spirit, substitute for the life of the flesh. We're excited to see the fundamentals of the Holy Spirit and how he ministers to us in chapter 8. And we just ask, Father, that as we move forward in our lives, that we would continue to see how you're delivering us through the word of the cross and its power into this new life, a life of new hopes, of new dreams, of new thoughts, of new aspirations and new desires. We ask it all in Christ's name by the power of the Spirit. Amen.